We are in Revelation chapter 12 tonight, if you want to open your Bibles there. Revelation 12, we're going to start in verse number 7 and pick up where we left off in our last study and try to get through the end of this chapter. So we're talking about the woman and the dragon, and in verses 1 through 6, we learned about who these were, who the woman was and who the dragon is, and the dragon's desire and efforts to destroy the woman's child. And so we read through those verses, and we won't read them again, but we'll just remind ourselves that the woman was not Mary. This was not about the Virgin Mary, but the woman represented the faithful remnant of God's people throughout Old Testament history, all the way up to the coming of Christ, and then they become the church. So we see this as we study the New Testament. You know, on the day of Pentecost, we're told that there were about 3,000 who obeyed the gospel on that day. They were baptized for the remission of their sins. And the Bible says there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So when it says added unto them, who's the them, right? We know that Acts 2 is the birthday of the church, the beginning of the Lord's church, but it says that they were added to them. Well, the them in that passage refers to the faithful. So when there was the law of Moses, there were those who followed it faithfully. And because of that, when John the Baptist came on the scene, they accepted him as a prophet of God and they became his disciples. When he pointed them to Jesus, they accepted Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, and they followed him and his teaching. And so we read there in Acts chapter 1 that there were the apostles and then the 120 who were there. That's the faithful remnant who faithfully followed Jesus all the way through, even after his crucifixion. They were present in that upper room on the day of Pentecost, and they became the church. So the apostles didn't have to be baptized on the day of Pentecost, because they had already been baptized under John's baptism and then faithfully followed Christ. So they were the ones who made that transition from God's faithful under the old law to under the new. So when the gospel began to be preached on the day of Pentecost, those who obeyed it then were added to them. But that faithful remnant is who this woman in chapter 12 represents. And it was through them that Jesus came into the world. Mary and Joseph were both part of that group of faithful followers of God who obeyed his will. And so that's the woman here who ultimately brings Jesus into the world. Obviously, there was a literal woman, Mary, but this is symbolic language having to do with God's faithful. So we're told who that woman is, and then we're told, of course, very clearly who the dragon is. He is the devil. He's called Satan and other things down in verse number 9 that we'll talk about in just a minute. So the devil is pictured as a great red dragon meant to instill fear within those who see him. And his desire was to stop God's plan of the ages from being accomplished. And so he tried to attack Jesus when he was born. Herod, obviously doing the work of Satan, killed all the babies under 2 years old in the city of Bethlehem, trying to kill Jesus, the Messiah. But of course he failed. When he failed to kill him that way, the devil tried to derail God's plan by tempting Jesus to sin in Matthew chapter 4. But that also failed. And so he finally tried to stop God's plan by having Jesus put to death. And he thought by crucifying Christ, that would be his great victory, but in fact it was God's victory, because Jesus conquered death, was raised from the grave, and ascended to God's right hand and became King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and his kingdom then was established. So the devil's trying to keep this from happening, but he was unable to do that. So in verse 6, we're told that the woman, this faithful remnant of God's people, now that Jesus has been raised and ascended and his kingdom has been established, the woman represents the church. They are the continuation of God's faithful remnant. But she fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So we're told that the devil was trying to destroy her. She goes into the wilderness. But before we find out what happens to her, the focus shifts to the dragon, to the devil, and we find out about his war with Michael. So that's where we pick up in verse number 7. And the Bible says there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And we'll pause there and talk about those and then read the last part of that section in verses 10 through 12 in just a minute. But again, before we find out what happens to the woman, John is shown this vision of the great spiritual battle that's taking place against Satan. So as we read this, we have to constantly remind ourselves that this is not literal. This is not an actual battle that took place in heaven where the devil had angels on his side and Michael had angels on his side and they fought one another and Satan was cast out to the earth. Now that might have happened. There's indication that, you know, 2 Peter 2:4, we read in our last lesson, talks about those angels that rebelled and how they were being reserved by God unto judgment. And so we know that there were angels who sinned, and we know that there were angels who are being reserved for punishment when the Lord comes. Jude in verse 6 talks about that same principle and how these angels, again, turned against the Lord, and because of that, they are awaiting judgment as well. So when we think about those two passages and those two verses, we understand that something happened. And there seems to have been some kind of rebellion in heaven that resulted in some angels sinning. So God says in those verses, for God spared not the angels that sinned, right, but cast them down to hell, Hades, and delivered them to chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And Jude says the angels that kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains of under darkness unto the judgment of the last great day. So there was something that happened, but we don't know exactly what that was or what it looked like. It may have been like this. There may have been a war between Satan and Michael, and this is what happened. But whether that's true or not, that's not what this passage is about. That doesn't fit the context of what we're talking about here. God may be using that real event as background for the illustration here, but this is symbolic language. It's meant to paint a picture in symbols to teach us a lesson. So maybe that happened, and in the ancient past there was this, you know, battle where Satan was cast out of heaven, but that's not what's being dealt with here. What we're supposed to learn from this, what the symbolism is trying to convey to us and to teach us, is the nature of Satan. And that is, he is a defeated opponent. Yes, he's an enemy and an adversary, but he's defeated. God has already defeated him. So to understand that, let's talk a little bit about Michael. Michael is mentioned four other times in Scripture besides here in the book of Revelation. And I'm going to read those verses real quick just so we have them, you know, in our minds and know what the Bible says. The first is in Daniel 10 and verse 13. It says, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. And then in verse 21 of Daniel 10, it says, but I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things, but Michael, your prince. And then Daniel 12:1 says, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. So three times in the book of Daniel, Michael is mentioned by name. And then one time in the book of Jude, verse 9, says, "Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke thee.'" So we have those four times where Michael's mentioned by name outside of the book of Revelation. And it teaches us a very important lesson and a principle that's being taught here in the symbolism. So Satan is pictured as a great red dragon, and his tail is knocking down stars from the sky and all of those things. And that's meant to present an image that is very fearful, right? We know stories from ancient history about dragons and how terrible they were and how frightening they were, and men had to, you know, go and fight them to rescue the princes or whatever. We make movies about dragons and they're fearful, frightening creatures, right? So Satan is pictured as this horrifying, terrible monster that we're afraid of. But what God says is that for all of his bluster and all of his attempts to make us terrified of him, the devil is defeated. And not only is he defeated, but he was defeated by one of God's angels. God didn't have to step forward into the battle to fight against Satan. Michael could handle that. And that's important, because the devil wants us to think that God is the good side of things and he's the bad side of things and they're equal in power. That's the philosophy of most religions in the world, that there's good and evil, right? And they're equally set one against the other, that badness is just as strong as goodness. But that's not how the Bible presents the world. That idea of duality is not what the Bible says exists. You know, the religions of the world have the yin and the yang. You have darkness and light. And in the darkness, there's a little bit of light. And in the light, there's a little bit of darkness. That's not Bible. The Bible says that goodness, righteousness, holiness, light, God, is far more powerful than Satan and evil and darkness and all of those things. Evil can never win against God, against the light, against truth. In fact, God is so powerful that he didn't have to go fight Satan. Jesus didn't have to go fight him. The Holy Spirit didn't have to go fight him. They could just send an angel named Michael, and Michael defeated the devil, right? So that's what it's supposed to teach us and drive home to us. Satan is presenting himself to the church as this mighty monster, and I'm going to destroy you. Right? I'm going to tear your family apart, and I'm going to, you know, destroy your lives, and I'm going to kill you, and I'm going to make your life miserable. So you might as well give up. There's no reason to resist, because I'm greater than you and I'm going to defeat you. So join with me and be spared from all of this evil and suffering. And God says, don't listen to him. My angel took care of him. And not only that, but he took care of him in the past. It's already happened, and he can't beat you. And that's the whole point. The whole point of this passage and the whole point of the book of Revelation, that Satan is defeated by God. The place that Satan and his angels had in heaven, again here, this is not literal. It's symbolizing the power and the rule that Satan had over others doesn't exist anymore. He's been cast down. So we read earlier in the book about stars falling from the heaven, and we talked about how that represented powerful nations being cast down. They lost their power. There was that star that became called Wormwood, and it fell from heaven, and it symbolized a great world leader losing his power and his influence. That's the same imagery here. Satan is cast down. His power is taken away from him because Jesus took it from him. Now, he's defeated by Michael. Again, and that's the point, that Michael could handle him. But what Jesus did was to come into this world and to live as one of us, a human being, a man. And even as a man, Jesus defeated Satan. So not only did Michael defeat him, but Jesus living as a man defeated him. And by doing so, he won the victory for us. So an angel could handle him, but God stepped in, Jesus stepped in and gave the definitive death blow to Satan so we could know with absolute certainty that he will not win and we don't have to fear him. We need to respect him in the sense that he's very good at what he does in deceiving people and manipulating people, but as long as we stay with the truth of God's word, we have nothing to fear. And that's the point. As the church learns about what Revelation is going to teach us about the persecution they were entering into and what they were going to endure, what the devil was going to do to them, they needed to remember that he does not win. He doesn't win this fight. He doesn't win the war. God is victorious. So look at verse 9 where the devil is described and notice the terms that are used here. He's called the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, which takes us back to Genesis 3 and the very first temptation when Eve was tempted to sin, Satan used the form of a serpent. So that's telling us this is who he is from the beginning. Then he's called the devil. The word devil means accuser or slanderer. And so the end of verse number 10 talks about how he accused them before our God day and night. That's what the devil did and tries to do. He tries to make accusations against God's people, to slander their names. You remember he did that to Job. He went before God and said, you know, does Job fear thee for naught? The only reason Job follows you, God, and worships you and all of those things is because you do good things for him. If you take away all his blessings, Job will curse you to your face. And God said, okay, take away his blessings and we'll see. And Job never did. But that was the devil's slander. And he does the same thing for us. The only reason, you know, that you're here at services tonight is because you're afraid of going to hell. It's not because you love God. That's what the devil says. But we know what's truly in our hearts, and God does as well. But he makes those accusations. He's trying to slander the good name of faithful people. And then he's called Satan. Satan means adversary or enemy or opponent. And we need to remember that. He's not our friend. The devil is not trying to do anything good for us. He wanted Eve to believe that lie, that God is keeping something from you, but I'm your friend. I'm trying to give you what you truly need and what you truly want. But it was a lie. He didn't care about Eve. He only wanted to deceive her so that he could destroy her. And that was always his motive. He is our opponent. He's not our friend. And then he's a deceiver. He deceiveth the whole world. We know that from John 8:44. He's a murderer from the beginning and a liar. When he speaks, it's a lie because that's all the devil can say. 1 Timothy 2:14 says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And that tells us that Eve was deceived, which means that Satan was a deceiver. What he said was a lie. It wasn't the truth. And so we have to remember when we're in the battle and the spiritual struggle that Satan is our adversary and our enemy who's lying to God about us and lying to us about God. And that's how he works. That's the way that he manipulates and tricks and deceives people to have them become ensnared in sin and in error so that they can be destroyed. So we're going to talk about why that is in just a minute, but that's the principle of how the devil works. So now look at verse 10. It says, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. So the result of this spiritual battle is certain. The devil is defeated. That passage that we read a moment ago from Daniel 10 in verse 13 says, I want to read it again, but read verse 12 before it, and listen to what it says. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. So this angel came to Daniel and said, the moment that you started seeking God's truth about this, and you were fasting and you were praying, the moment that you started doing that, God sent me in answer to your prayer. But, verse 13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. So he says, God sent me, but as I was coming in answer to your prayer, I was opposed by the prince of the kingdom of Persia. So you have an angelic being being opposed by a demonic being or one of Satan's servants. So this angel is trying to come in answer to God's prayer, but now he's being opposed by the king of the prince of the kingdom of Persia. And Michael comes and helps him, and now he's able to get to Daniel and reveal this message. Now, does that happen literally? Is that symbolic? Either way, it doesn't matter. What it tells us is it, the important thing to understand and to learn is that the Persians were in conflict with the children of Israel. They were in a struggle with one another, right? Israel's in captivity. The Persians are taking over after the Babylonians, and now they're going against the children of Israel. What God wants us to know is that here on earth, it's the Persians versus the Jews, but there is another component to this battle that we can't see. There's a spiritual side in the spiritual realm where forces of evil are battling against forces of good, right? So there's a spiritual struggle that goes along with all of the physical struggles that happen in our world, okay? So that's the principle. But what we learn is that even though this prince of the kingdom of Persia tried to withstand God's angel, he was not victorious, right? God overcame, God is victorious, and his purpose was confirmed, and the message was revealed to Daniel. In the book of Revelation, we're about to see the details of the Empire of Rome fighting against the Lord's church. So there's a battle between Rome and Christians, right? God wants us to know that there's also a spiritual battle and that Rome is not going to win. They're not going to be able to defeat and destroy the church. God is victorious. And the principle of that is what still applies today. The world is in conflict with the Christian. The world fights against the church. Satan works through the world. God, of course, is with his people, the church. But Satan is defeated. He's already defeated. He will be defeated. He cannot destroy the Lord's church. So no matter what form the opposition takes, temptation to sin, temptation to yield to error, to compromise the truth, to avoid persecution, to deny your faith in order to keep from being killed, whatever the world tries to do to us, we have to remember there's a spiritual battle and God has already won. So don't give in to the threats and the lies of Satan. Stay true to God, and everything is going to work out. So in John 12 and verse 31, we read, Jesus says that the prince of this world is cast out. In Hebrews 2 and 14, it says, For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, talking about Jesus, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And then 1 John 3:8 says, He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So the Bible says that Satan is cast out, it says that he is destroyed, and it says that his works are destroyed. Right? He's completely defeated. So no matter what threat he makes against us, we know that he's lying and he cannot be victorious, and even his works are cast down and destroyed. So We know the outcome of the battle. We know the fight that's taking place, and we know who wins. We have to choose sides and then stay true to our Lord. When that happens, there's victory. And so this loud voice that is heard in heaven says, "Now is come salvation." That's victory of God over Satan, because salvation was made available to the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Satan couldn't stop God's purpose from being accomplished. Jesus shed his blood to purchase forgiveness for the whole world. It's available to everyone. So Satan didn't win that battle. Instead, God is victorious, and now salvation is available to everyone. Then the strength and the power of God is proven because he faithfully kept his promises. No matter what the devil did to try to stop God or to defeat him, God kept his word. He overcame the devil, and he provided salvation. The kingdom of God is established. Not will be established, but is established now. Jesus brought it into existence on the day of Pentecost. So again, the devil tried to stop it, but God won. The authority of Christ, his power, is proven forever by his resurrection from the dead and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. We know that he has all power in heaven and earth because he proved it when he came forth from the grave. So every tool that Satan has, his power to accuse the brethren, is taken away from him. Because if the devil goes before God's throne now and says, "Do you know what so-and-so did?" What God says is, "No, because the blood of my Son washed that sin away, and it's gone forever. It's covered completely, and so you can't accuse them of that because Jesus paid the price that justified God in forgiving our sins." The devil has no argument to make. He has no accusation to make. He may try to slander us and say things against us, but the blood covers it all. And so that tool has been taken away from him. As we read, the fear of death no longer holds any power over us because we know now what happens when we die. One day we're going to be raised. How do I know that? Because Jesus was raised from the dead. One day we're going to ascend to the Father in heaven. How do I know that? Because Jesus did it. And in him, we have that same hope and that promise. So the devil can't threaten us with that. He can't hold that over our heads to manipulate us into following him. So God has proven all of these things and won the victory through the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. Now, that's available to everybody, but it's only realized by those who are faithful to the Lord, who do what verse 11 says, they overcame by, number one, the blood of the Lamb. Their sins are washed away by the blood. If the sins that I have committed are not covered and washed away and cleansed by the blood of Jesus, then I don't have victory over Satan. In fact, he has victory over me and I'm lost. And in eternity, I'll be where he is forever. And that's what he wants. But it doesn't have to be that way. When I'm baptized for the remission of my sins, Jesus' blood washes those sins away, puts me in his body, and then as I walk in the light, his blood continues to cleanse my sins. 1 John 1:7-9. And so as long as I'm in the blood, I'm overcoming the devil, and he doesn't have victory over me. But secondly, we also have to overcome by remaining true to our confession of faith, which is what he says there, the word of their testimony. What do we confess when we confess, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God"? We're making a lifelong commitment that because he is the Son of God, he's Lord. And so I'm surrendering my will, my life, my everything to him from this day forward till death do us part, right? And death's never going to part us because when we die, we're actually going to be united with him. So I have to remain true to my confession and not give up my faith in Christ and turn away from his will. And then number three, we overcome by being willing to die for the cause of Christ. Not loving our lives unto the death. That if they come and say, "If you will deny Jesus, we will spare your life," you don't say, "Okay, I deny Jesus." That's loving your life more than loving the Lord. And there are many throughout history who have tried to justify, you know, and to say that if your life is threatened, it's okay to deny Jesus because God knows you don't really mean it. But God says that's absolutely not true. And we have examples over and over again throughout history, but especially in the first century in Roman persecution, of those who literally had to make that choice, right? If they threaten our lives, if they threaten our children, if they threaten our spouse, if they threaten our livelihood, if they're going to take away our job, if they're going to put us in prison, whatever they threaten to do to us, we have to remain true to Jesus and his cause. And that's how you overcome the devil. If you give in and compromise, then the devil is won because you've believed his lie, right? That what's about to happen to you is worse than being lost for all eternity in his hell. You've chosen him over God. So that's how the victory is won. God's already provided it for us. I have to do my part, staying in the blood, remaining true to the Lord, and being willing to literally give my life for the cause of Christ. Okay, so in verse 12, he says, therefore, rejoice, ye heavens. Now, there's rejoicing in the heavens because of this victory. The word of heavens here is plural because it's talking about all of the saved. Okay, this is not heaven up there, right? Sometimes when people read this literally, they say there was this war in heaven, and Michael defeated Satan, and Satan was cast out. So everybody in heaven is happy and joyful, but oh, there's trouble for those poor people down on earth. But that's not what God is saying. Again, this is symbolic. The heavens are talking about the saved. And the reason it's plural, heavens, is because some of the faithful had died and were already in the heavenly realm. Not technically heaven, but in paradise. But they were in the Lord's presence, right? And then there were those who were still alive on the earth, but they're in the church. And what does Paul tell us in Ephesians the church is? Heavenly places. So it's plural heavens because it's those who are in the heavenly realm and those who are in heaven on earth, which is the church. So there's rejoicing in the church over the victory that God has over Satan. But there's a woe upon those who inhabit the earth and the sea. So the earth symbolizes or stands for the world, the unregenerate world, worldly-minded people who become tools of the devil because they allow him to use them as they believe his lies. The sea is a reference to the sea of humanity, we sometimes say, the mass of society. Most of the world is under the sway of the devil, and there's a woe upon them because the devil is merciless, right? Those who dwell in his realm, under, you know, in the realm of Satan's activity and under his power, are in a bad shape, a bad situation. So even though he's defeated, Satan's still working in the world to try to destroy the church, but also to try to destroy the lives of men, of people in general. Why is that? Well, it's because God created man in his image, right? God created this world to be the home for man. At the end of each day of creation, the Bible says God saw that it was good. And at the very end, God saw that it was very good. And Satan is so filled with anger and rage against God, he can't defeat God. He can't defeat the angels of God. He certainly couldn't defeat the Son of God. So he's going to try to defeat the church of God, but he can't really get to us as long as we remain faithful. So he's going to destroy what God loves most, men and women, people created in his image. What the devil wants is that at the end, when it's all said and done, and God wins the victory, the devil wants God's victory to be dust and ash. You've won the battle, God, but I destroyed it all. So you really won nothing. That's what he wants to do, destroy humanity, destroy our souls, so that even though God wins, he doesn't actually win. And he thinks he can do that, and that's what he's trying to do. And that's why the world is the way that the world is. You know, look at the lives of people who give themselves to sin and how they're utterly ruined and destroyed. emotionally, mentally, physically, with addiction and with disease and with lives that are such chaos. People, you know, who have been married so many times and have children by so many different people, they don't know who their fathers are, and those children grow up in that kind of environment, and lives are just torn to shreds, and the devil loves every second of it because he's destroying the greatest thing that God ever created, and he thinks that he's stealing something from God. And so he's trying to burn it all down so he can, you know, rule over the ashes. He knows he can't win, but he wants to destroy it before God wins. We need to understand that principle, because that's not just a spiritual principle of what the devil does, but it actually plays out in real life in our world. And there are people in our world and in our culture whose only desire is to destroy and to tear down. They don't want to create anything. Satan's not creating anything. Sometimes we get this idea that he's building a kingdom and he's going to be king and rule over it and all those things. He knows that can't happen. He knows when judgment comes, he's going to be in the lake of fire and brimstone just like everybody else who is lost. There is no king. There's no kingdom. There's no rule. There's no power. It's all gone. He knows that's what's awaiting him. So he's not trying to build anything. He's just trying to destroy. So we look at our world and we see people who take someone who is doing good and all they want to do is tear them down. Those who look at heroes of history and they have to somehow slander them and besmirch their name and tear their statues down, because we can't have good people who were moral people to look up to. You think about our movies and stories that are told today, and this whole idea of wokeness or whatever you want to call it. You know, I saw a thing for a movie the other day, and I haven't seen the movie. I don't know what it is, but I just saw the picture and the title. And the title was Thomasin Sawyer, right? So everybody knows Tom Sawyer, right? The famous book, and, you know, it, just a classic adventure story of a young boy growing up, rural and all that, right? And everybody loves that story. Well, they come along and say it's not fair to have a story about a boy having adventures. It needs to be about a girl having adventures. So instead of Tom Sawyer, we're going to make it Thomasin Sawyer and make it about a girl. And we say, if you want to have a story about a girl growing up and all that, why don't you just write that story and create a new character? Why do you have to take one that already exists and twist it into this thing that you made? But that's the whole point. They don't want to create anything. They want to destroy. There's a movement in our world to tear down Western culture, not because Eastern culture is better or not because they want to make a better society, but because Western culture is built on Scripture. It has to be torn down. It can't be allowed to continue because it allows the light of truth of the gospel to be preached and to be taught. So our freedoms have to be destroyed. Our borders have to be destroyed. Our society has to be destroyed. Not to build a better world, just to destroy it. And that's what the devil is trying to do. And as long as we live in this mindset of people just think differently and they're trying to build a better world just a different way, we're never going to understand what's happening. There is no building a better world. It's all about destruction so they can rule over the ashes. And the way to recognize it and to stand against it is to hold to the truth of God's word and to see the devil when he appears and understand what he's doing. So this passage says that Satan is filled with great wrath because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. He knows he's defeated. He knows that his time is very limited. So he's going to take his wrath and focus it in what little time he has to bring utter havoc and destruction upon the world. And the only thing standing against that is the Church of Christ. Our God working through us to repel the forces of darkness and evil. That's the battle that we're in. Whether we like it or not, that's the fight and that's the struggle. And it's why we have to preach the truth and stand for the truth and not compromise in any way what the Word of God says. So the devil is trying to destroy. Real quick, notice what is told to us in verse 13. It says, when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So the devil knows he can't defeat God, so he's going to attack the church, right? And that's what he's doing. He can't get to God, so he's going to get to God's people. That's what he thinks. And by the way, if you want to know who the woman is in this passage, all you have to do is ask the question, who has Satan persecuted? Right? Has the devil persecuted the Buddhists? Has he led a persecution against the Hindus or the Muslims or whoever? Who does Satan persecute? It's Christians, right? It's the church. That tells you who's on the right side and who's not. It tells you who this woman is. And that doesn't mean there haven't been, you know, other religions persecuted by other false religions or whatever. That happens, but not from Satan in a coordinated attack like we see over and over again throughout history. The reason we're attacked is because we're the thing standing between him and the victory that he desires. So the devil wants to destroy the church, but God protects the church. And he carried the woman, the faithful, on the wings of eagles to a place that was prepared for her. That imagery goes back to the Old Testament. In Exodus 19:4, God said, "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." God said the Egyptians tried to make you slaves. They tried to take away your freedom. They tried to destroy you. They wouldn't let you go. They persecuted you and tried to harm you. But I brought you out. They chased you to the Red Sea and I parted the waters and you came across. And God says, I defeated your enemies, like carrying you on the wings of eagles. But God says, I brought you unto myself. And that's the difference. The devil wants to destroy. God wants to bring us to him. Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. How many times would I have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not? All God wants is to bring us to himself under the protection of his wings. The devil wants to kill us and destroy us and make us miserable. God wants to save us. So God carried them to a place that was prepared for them. And this place is described as a wilderness, and that's true in a real sense because the church is separate from the world. But notice, he can't defeat the church, so he sends out this flood of error and lies and temptations to sin. But instead of destroying the church, the earth swallows it up. And that tells us an important difference between the world and the church. The world eats up the lies of Satan, and the church sees through the lies to the truth, because we know God and we know his word. So the world is deceived, but the church stays true to God and to his word. Now, if we start to compromise, we become like the world and we'll be lost like the world. But here's the important thing at the very end, verse 17. Because he couldn't defeat Christ and because he couldn't defeat the church, Satan turned his attack then upon individual Christians. So he was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. He couldn't destroy the church as a whole, so he starts coming after individual Christians. And that's what the next few chapters are going to be about, how this persecution affected the lives of Christians individually and how they had to stand individually against this onslaught of error from the devil and stand for the truth of God. So they're going to face persecution on an individual basis just because they keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Victory is still theirs. It's still assured if they will remain faithful. And it's still assured for us today. The devil still comes at us. He can't destroy the church, and he knows it, but he'll try to destroy congregations. He'll try to destroy individual lives. And what this chapter is teaching us is, number one, how he works, and number two, that he can't win. And we can never be defeated by Satan if we'll only remain true to the Lord, washed by his blood, faithful to our confession, willing to give our lives. And if that describes you tonight, then you're one of the faithful, and hold on to that and make sure that you keep living that life, walking in the light, so that victory will be yours. God will carry you to a prepared place, a place he's prepared for you. Jesus is doing that right now. That place is heaven. But if that doesn't describe us, then we're also going to be sent to a prepared place, but it's a place that's prepared for the devil and his angels. God didn't make hell for us. He made it for Satan. But if we choose to align with him, then we'll suffer his fate. But it doesn't have to be the case. The blood of Jesus is available for the forgiveness of our sins. And if there's anyone here tonight that needs to have those sins forgiven, we're ready to help in any way that we can. If you need to become a Christian, obey the gospel, hear it, believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, be baptized for the remission of sins. His blood will wash them away. Remain true to that good confession and know that heaven will be your home. If you've done that but haven't been faithful and gone astray and compromised with the world or with sin or whatever it is, understand that you're on the devil's side, and he wants to destroy and he will destroy, but God wants to bring you to himself. Repent of what's wrong, confess it, and ask God to forgive you. He will. He'll restore you. He'll save you and give you eternal life in heaven. And if we can help you do that in any way, we encourage you to come forward and let it be known as we stand and as we sing.